Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Thanks, Pastor Chris, for the opportunity to come and be a part of your mission's emphasis. Great to be able to share dinner with you guys last night. And as he mentioned, this church has had a long time impact on our family and on our ministry, both in Asia and now in Alaska. Our first go-around as missionaries, we went over to Southeast Asia. We were working in a closed communist country for 9.5 years. And then the Lord miraculously kind of adjusted our call. I don't have time to tell the whole story this morning, but we ended up going to Alaska. And I know God has a sense of humor as a result, because we were in a tropical country where my kids didn't know how to tie shoes, never put on a pair of pants because it was so warm. And then we end up in the coldest city in North America, where, as Pastor Chris said, it was negative 40. And my family, they wish they could be here. I think there's a picture of them. My wonderful wife and 4 kids. There they are. They want to be here with me this morning, not to hear me preach, though. But as Pastor Chris said, they are very jealous of your daylight and your warmth. And so I was talking to my wife last night, and she's like, I've had it. I'm done. It's been long enough. But winter will last for at least 2 more months for us. And anyway, we're really glad to be here. I'm grateful for the investment. I was reminiscing with Pastor Dave. Not only have this church supported us as missionaries, but before we were missionaries, we were pastors in Ohio, and Pastor Dave and Kay were just incredible mentors and people we looked up to. And then my second son, the tall one there, he was born while we were staying in the missions house out front, and this church has been an incredibly faithful and wonderful partner over almost 20 years now, and so we're super, super grateful for all of that. Well, I want to take a few minutes to just catch you up on what you've been investing in and what God's been doing, but then I want to share with you the message that the Lord laid on my heart for you this morning, and I don't want to get sidetracked, because as much fun as it is to tell stories and give you an update, I believe the Lord wants to speak to each and every one of us, and so I want to give him the appropriate and proper time to do that. We serve in Chi Alpha with U.S. Missions in Alaska. We actually have a dual role where we serve on the university campuses, but also raising up and mobilizing what we call marketplace ministers or missionaries to go and to live in the rural villages of Alaska. Alaska, if you've watched any of the reality TV shows, is as beautiful as you've seen, but it's also as devastating or difficult as they describe in some of those wonderful shows. Alaska has 4 times the rate of depression as the next most difficult or depressed state in the country. Suicide, abuse are incredible tragedies. If you grow up in a village in Alaska, by the time the age of 18, 8 out of 10 children will be sexually assaulted if you grow up in a rural place in Alaska. There's hundreds of these dotted villages across the state where 300, 400, 500 people live. Almost half the state's population lives like this without any connection to the outside world. The only way in is with a bush plane, a snowmobile, or a boat. And this is the kind of place that God has called us to take discipleship. You see, when we were missionaries overseas in Southeast Asia, we went to a closed and communist nation where people were persecuted for believing in Christ. And we had to begin to understand that the gospel, even though we couldn't stand up in a church like this and preach like we do on a Sunday, the gospel has to go in a place like that. People need to encounter the love of Christ, even in those places, the far-flung corners of this world. And so when God called us from Asia to Alaska, he spoke to us, and one of the primary things that he said was, the thing that you learned in Asia, you're supposed to bring to Alaska. And if I were to encapsulate that into just a few words, it would be this: discipleship. But not just discipleship, reproducing discipleship, transgenerational discipleship. Essentially, discipleship that means I'm not just a disciple that follows Christ, but I'm a disciple that can make a disciple. But not just make a disciple that follows Christ, but that a disciple that can then make a disciple. You see, that is the New Testament pattern. That is what Jesus poured into his disciples. That is what he challenged them to do in Matthew 28 when he said, go out and make what? Disciples. And so what we've seen over the last 5.5 years as we've been in Alaska is nothing short of a miracle. We started at the university campuses with just a handful of students in our living room, casting a vision that they could be part of the kingdom of God and expanding the kingdom. And this past week, we had over 400 college students at the secular university gathering across the state in weekly discipleship in large group meetings, giving praise to him. It's profound. Listen, we've seen almost 200 salvations over the last 5 years, 150 baptisms. God is doing, these are not just, and there's no disrespect, but these aren't all Christian kids that have found a youth group at the university. These are people who are entering the kingdom of God for the very first time. And it is a powerful movement. Perhaps the greater statistic and perhaps the thing that you should celebrate the most is that our graduates are now heading overseas into a lifetime of missions. Joseph is serving in India. Cody is in the Northern Caucasus working with Russians. Ray is in El Salvador working with El Salvadorans. Jesse is now preparing for Mongolia. Riley is headed to Myanmar. Enoch and Hannah are headed to the mountains of India. And what's crazy is that in 5.5 years, we're seeing literally dozens of young men and women say, I want to give my life to expanding the kingdom of God by making disciples wherever I go. And this church has had a hand in every part of it. So thank you for that. Let's take a minute and let's pray. God, we love you and we are so grateful that we get to gather together and we get to lift up your name. God, we are so grateful that you are here in your midst. Your word is so clear. Where two or three are gathered, you are here in our midst. And God, we ask for nothing less. God, I don't want to go through the routine this morning. I don't want to just do another service. I want to lift you up so that all men will come to you. Lord, I want us to have an encounter with you in a way that perhaps we've never had. God, I pray that you'll expand our hearts and expand our minds so that we will know you in a deeper way, but also embrace the call that you have for each and every one of us. Jesus, be with us. If you're not here, we don't want to do this. In your precious name, amen. It was our last year in Asia. We were preparing and wrapping things up. And as I mentioned before, I'd love to tell you that story, but it's not for this morning. What you need to understand is that things were going well. We'd left our blood, sweat, and tears in this nation for almost 10 years. We'd struggled to establish discipleship house churches in rural places across this nation, and it was starting to happen. More than a dozen house churches had been started. We could count nearly 1,000 disciples across this country, and things were starting to actually go the way that we've been dreaming and praying. And God essentially said in this moment, as things were going well, is you're done. And so I was wrapping up all of the projects and the things that we were doing, and I was traveling the country visiting the places that we'd done ministry. Now, we were there in secret. This is a communist country, and so we weren't there as quote-unquote missionaries. I had a day job. I was working as a consultant for the Lao government. I was there as an education consultant, basically building schools, teacher training programs, feeding programs. And every year, we would travel to these different villages, and we would do what we call medical clinics. Now, you can, in your mind, imagine what these things look like. We show up into a rural village. We roll out with doctors from the U.S. that are partnering with doctors from the country. And we set up a pharmacy and give immunizations and do well-child checkups. And we go from place to place to place. And this was my last one. And so we've wrapped up almost 2 weeks, and we go to this town called Nyot Lien. Nyot Lien is literally, the translation means the tippy top. Nyot is that knob on the top of your head, and Liang was the name of the mountain. And so even though this country was warm and it's tropical, this particular part of the country was cold and frankly miserable because the people that lived there were driven out. They're ethnic minorities. They were driven out of the lowlands where the ground is fertile and the food is provided. And so they're eking out an existence in this place. And the weather didn't cooperate. It was cold, and the mist just seemed to hang on the top of that mountain. And so it was always the place that we spent the most time. You could budget 2 or 3 days in this one town. And so we were there, and I think I've got a picture. This is a picture that I took while we were there of some kids standing in line. And so this nation at the time was the fourth least developed country in the world. So this is National Geographic stuff. Off to the right, you can kind of see the tin shed that we wouldn't even put chickens in. That was the girls' dormitory. And the kids would come from the surrounding villages 5 days a week, and they would sleep in these houses with dirt floors and no windows and just open doors and no indoor heat. And that's how they existed. That's how they lived 5 days a week, and then they would go home and help their families. And so I'm running around like I normally do. I'm the primary translator. I'm going between American doctors and pharmacy and making sure kids get the right prescriptions and all of that stuff. It's just utter chaos for me. And so I'm going from one place to the next, and I'm walking across this dirt courtyard, and off into the back, there's the mountain continues up, and there's this large cattle trail that moves down into the courtyard. And I remember as I was going across, there's movement up at the top of the hill, and I took a moment and I paused, and there was a young girl walking down the trail, and she had something in her arms, and I didn't really pay much attention to it because once the kids get seen in the school, we open it up to the people that are in the village, and so people just tend to flock when they hear by word of mouth that the doctors have come. So I go about my business, and about 40 minutes later, one of our nurses comes over to me, and she grabs me by the elbow and says, "Paul, you've got to come. We've got a problem." So I walk into one of these classrooms that's dark, and it's dingy, and my eyes adjust, and I see all of our doctors and all of our nurses gathered around this young girl. She's maybe 16 or 17 years old, and as my eyes adjust, I see that she's holding a child in her arms. I quickly assess the situation. The doctor tells me the child has pneumonia. There's nothing that we can do. And I look at the girl and I say, what's going on? And she begins to describe to me that this child is now 6 months old, but she's not been producing milk to feed her firstborn son. And surprisingly, in places like this, going to the store to get, you know, formula isn't an option. And so what they'd done is they'd taken dried rice and they'd used a mortar and pestle and they'd ground it up and put a little bit of warm water into that ground up rice and began to feed the newborn infant. Well, obviously this isn't enough to sustain a child. And so the child was literally starving and it had gotten pneumonia as a result. And so the doctors looked at me and said, "There's nothing we can do. You have to get this child to the provincial hospital." I looked and made the translation, and I remember so vividly, she began to shake her head and say, "No, I can't." I was like, "No, you don't understand. We're going to put you in my car, my truck. You and Somchan, my staff, we're going to get in the truck, and we're going to drive the 9 hours out of the mountain. We're going to go down to the provincial capital. We're going to go to the hospital. I'm going to pay your medical bills." And I looked at her with tears forming her eyes, and I said, "Listen, your child is worth it. Your child has value. Your child is worth this. Let's go." And she shook her head and said, "No, I can't go." She said, "My husband, he's up in the mountains, in the mountain rice fields. He doesn't even know that I'm here. I can't just leave." And I remember her getting up slowly. And to the shock of all of us standing around, she held her child. I think there's a picture of this child. So if you want to understand, this child was 6 months old and weighed a little more than 7 pounds. If you look at the hand of the nurse that was next to him, you can see his leg. And as she stood up and carried this child in her arms, she began to walk across that same courtyard. And my spirit just began to cry out. Inside, I'm just going, "Lord, this isn't right." You see, back in the capital city where we were living, I had a child almost the same age who was fat and sassy and had 15 meals a day if he wanted. He had all the toys and the clothes, and I'm looking at this child, and I'm saying, "Lord, what is the difference? The value, there is no difference in value. This is one of your children. What are we going to do?" And in that moment, I had one more act of desperation. I ran across that courtyard. I reached into my pocket and pulled out just the few dollars that I had. And I put it in her hand and I said, "Listen, in 3 days I will be in the provincial capital. I will be at that hospital. This is enough money to transport you and your family down there. You meet me in 3 days and I will take care of your son." And I looked at her with tears welling up in my eyes and I said, "He is worth it." You see, this describes the compassion, the heart that each and every one of us have, right? This country is full of people that when tragedies happen, when people are in need, what do? We gather our resources, we send our finances, we send food, we interject our lives because we believe that life has sanctity, that there's value, and we want to do something about it. But church, this morning, I need you to understand that even though life has sanctity, spiritual life has that much more. How many of you believe that we have a soul? Don't raise your hands. But just in your mind, answer this question. Do you really believe that we have a soul? Or that we have a spiritual being that is connected to our existence? Most of us would nod our heads and would shake, yes, absolutely, we have a soul. But you're absolutely dead wrong. We do not have a soul. We have a body. Do you understand that our body is temporal? It only lives for a short period of time, but our spirit exists for eternity. And to say that we are a body, to say that we have a soul, is to say that we are a body, and it's to misunderstand who we really are. We are a spirit trapped in a body. And as much as we're willing to fight and sacrifice and work to see the physical life be saved, how much more should we live to see the spiritual life of those around us and around this world to have salvation with Jesus? This morning, I want to look at a little-known story out of 2 Samuel chapter 21. It's a story of Saul and David and a little mom named Rizpah. And I believe that the way that this mother loved her kids shows us how we can love those in the world in which we live so that we can affect their eternal destiny. Why don't we begin turning there, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. You guys are awful quiet this morning. I'm Italian. I like, obviously, a lot of expression, right? But I grew up in a world where people talk back to me. And so I'll make a deal with you. If you interact with me, I will preach shorter. Does that work? Yeah. Okay, come on now, sister. Let's go. If you don't, I feel like I'm doing a bad job, and so I'm just going to keep pounding that nail. You with me? All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah." I'm going to push pause right here because you need to understand just a brief bit of context to understand where we're going. So this story doesn't begin here. It actually begins way back with Moses, actually with Joshua. Moses has just died. Joshua is now leading the people of Israel into the promised land. So they've come out of Egypt, spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. God is preparing them, training them to be an army that could go in and take possession of the land that God had promised them. God's specific directions were to remove everyone from the land, that this land belongs to you. You're not allowed to allow anyone else to remain inside of it. And so Joshua goes in, he leads the army, leads the people, they start having victories, and the people of the land get afraid, as they should, because God was fighting on behalf of the Israelites. And so the Amorites, the ancestors of the Gibeonites, get this idea. They have the idea that they will go and make a treaty with the Israelites. But they know that the Israelites will not do it because they live in the land. And so they do. They trick the Israelites to believe that they were not people of the land, but people from a far away distance. They used animals that were broken down and wore out, tattered clothes, food that was moldy. And when they came into the camp of Israel, the Israelites did not request or talk to the Lord about this. They just made a treaty with them, and as a result, the Gibeonites were allowed to remain in the land as servants of the people of Israel. Now, fast forward a bunch of generations, the period of the prophets has passed, and what's going on now is Saul has become the first king of Israel. And as the first king of Israel, we just read, he was zealous. He had zeal for the people of Israel and for the promised land. And so he knew that the Gibeonites did not belong in that place. And so instead of just accepting or relying on the treaty, he basically began a mass genocide of this people. He began to slaughter them, to remove them from the promised land that God had given to the Israelites. And this is where we find ourselves, because now David, the second king of Israel, is encountering a famine. How many people know, this is like a little side note, but our sins have consequences. Our sins affect not just our lives, but the generations to come. And so David, disconnected from what Saul did, is now encountering the consequences. Years of famine, the whole nation of Israel is suffering because of what Saul had done. And this is where we are in this moment, because David is trying to figure out now what to do. And David said to the Gibeonites in verse 3, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Verse 5, it says, "They said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord of Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" I'll explain this in just a minute. Verse 8, it says, "The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite." I just need to pause there and just tell you that it took me like 5 minutes practicing those names to be able to say that like that. That is not easy to do. I just want you to understand. All right. It's like learning a new language. "And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest." Verse 10, "Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night." When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this story, and we're going to pull out 4 simple actions that this mother, Rizpah, did that affected the destiny of her boys. Those that were dead, she was able to affect the end result of where they would spend eternity. And so what we're going to do, what I believe, is that if we can mimic, if we can follow these simple actions that this mother did for those that she loved, that we will be able to have a spiritual impact in the world in which we live. You guys with me? All right, so the first action that this mother took that is so powerful and is so simple is that she loved them. Like, this is not spelled out in the text. It doesn't say Rizpah loved her boys, but we can see that it's very obvious as a result of her actions, the way that she responded to their death, that she loved her children. This is no surprise. Mothers love their kids, right? I mean, I've had 4 of them. My wife has a unique and special bond with them. In fact, they say that love makes you blind, right? Isn't that the way it works? And I first realized this when my first child, Madeline, was born. We were in the hospital, and frankly, they hand me this child. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive, but it looks like a little alien, right? It's wrinkled and gooey, and it's terrifying. And I'm like, what in the world? This is not like the pictures. This is gross. And I took that little alien and I laid it on the chest of my wife, and this is the words out of her mouth: "Oh, she's so beautiful." I'm like, "Doctor, you need to check her eyes, because this is not truth. There is nothing beautiful about this thing." A mother's love is unique. It goes beyond the visible. It goes beyond what the current situation is, right? It goes beyond, and they're able to see what that child will be. And what we see here is a mother who loves her children. And it didn't stop just because her children were dead. Just because her children couldn't keep loving her or return her love, it didn't stop her from loving them. Imagine decaying corpses. She didn't stop loving them. Even though she would receive no love in return, she didn't stop loving them. It wasn't easy to love, and yet she loved them. How many people know that it's hard to love? Like, right? Amen, sister. Come on. Talking back. She's got it figured out. Amen. It's hard to love. When we first arrived in Asia, you know, you've got this, romantic vision of what a missionary's life is going to be. And so our goal, our heart, what we were called to do was to take the gospel to places that had not been before. And so we strapped on backpacks, hiked up into the mountains, walking through the jungles of Asia, trying to find villages and tribes that hadn't heard about Jesus. And so we were kept walking into these different places. And I soon discovered that the favorite meal for strangers and for guests was boiled chicken. Now, I like chicken, but I do not like boiled chicken. Because boiled chicken has, this is not like chicken soup with salts and flavors. This is like range mountain chicken that's been stuck in a pot, boiled for like 6 hours, and then left outside for another 6 to become gooey and cold, covered with a little bit of cheesecloth to make sure that the bugs and the flies didn't like lay obvious eggs inside of it, right? And we would walk into these villages, and we would sit down and interact with these people, and it was without a doubt, as soon as dinner came around, they would give us the honored guest meal, which was boiled chicken. And because I was the tallest and probably the best looking, I would always get, come on, someone's paying attention, all right. I would always get the favored pieces. Now, I don't understand this. Like, in our culture, the favored pieces are what? They're like the chicken breasts or the legs, or there's these little tenderloin things on a good roasted chicken that are just wonderful. But in these places, it's the feet and the head. Like, the knees down, like the scale and the toenails. And then the neck that has been lopped off with the bones still hanging out, right? And they plop this white dish in front of me with these cold, gooey head and feet in my, and I'm just like, what do you do with this? And I look at the guy, his name was Kaman, he was one of our first disciples, and I look at him and he goes, oh, you got to eat this. I'm like, okay. So, like, I'm peeling skin scales off of this, I'm using the toenails to scratch my teeth, and I'm like rebuilding the bones of the feet on my plate. I'm like, hey, we can make a puzzle out of this, I don't know, you know? And I get to the head and the gobble thing, the comb is still on there, and you're like peeling it off and you're chewing it, you know? It's like rubber. And once you get the feathers and the things out, you're like taking the vertebrae and you're kind of doing the same thing. Like, this is wonderful. And I take the head and I go to set it down, and Kaman looks at me and he goes, no, you're not done. And I'm like, excuse me? I've just eaten chicken head. Chicken neck. Chicken skin, chicken feathers, chicken comb, I've eaten it all. And he goes, no, you got to eat the eyes. Okay. So I take the little skull and I put it in between my hands and I suck the eyes out of the sockets. They're cold and gooey and they slide down my throat, right? And so I got this little beak and I'm proud of myself and I go to set it down because I'm showing these people that I love them, right? And I set this beak down and he shakes his head and he goes, the brain. You got to eat the brain. And so take the skull between my back teeth and crack it, and you feel the ooze of the brain start to slide down your throat. Listen, church, it's not easy to love. It's not easy to love those that are not like us. It's not easy to love those that have wounded us. Think about it. In our family can be sometimes the hardest people to love, our coworkers that drive us nuts, that make our lives miserable, our neighbors that can't figure out how to pick up their dog's excrement out of your yard, right? These things drive you absolutely batty, and yet what we see is that this woman is able to somehow love people that will not return her love ever, that cause a stink and a stench and a reminder of the pain of all the loss that she's ever had in her life, and yet she loves. Church, we have to love. We teach our disciples that love is unselfishly choosing. This is like one of those things you write down and it should change the rest of your life. Love is unselfishly choosing for the highest good of God and his people. What that means is that it's not an emotion and it's not giving your kids what they want. It means that I choose and I believe I do what's best for God's kingdom and for the people that he loves and he's concerned about. So that means I tell my kids no. I discipline them. It means that I don't always do what's popular and right, that I choose to love in such a way that people will have an encounter with Christ because he's the one that can truly change their lives. The second act that this woman did that we need to pay attention to is that she didn't just love them, she went to them. If you go to verse 10, it says that Rizpah took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. Now this again seems pretty obvious, but this woman went to her boys. Now I don't want to speak disparagingly about the other mother in this story, but she had five boys that were strung up and murdered. Right? But we don't read in the text that this mother is here. What we read is about Rizpah, who had two sons, and she, her love compelled her to go and to do something about it. She couldn't stand from the sidelines, mourn from a distance. What she knew is that her boys, whom she loved, were dying and dead and decaying and rotting, and that there was a problem and that she had to go and to be with them. So often, we feel like we should stay in our church with our Christian friends and not necessarily smell the stench of the world. Rizpah was not afraid to smell. She was not afraid of the flies. She was not afraid of the decaying corpse. She went to her boys. If we are going to make a difference in this world, church, we have to go. It's not enough to serve Jesus and love him. He commands us to go. That's why when Pastor Chris comes up here and asks you to give in missions pledges, it's not about money, it's not about resources, it's about this church being able to put more feet on the ground around this world, because it's really obvious that not everyone is called to go be a missionary in a far-flung land, but we're all called to send people. We're all called to get people out there so that the people that do not know Christ can have an encounter with him. She went. When we came back to Alaska, it was really, really tough on me. I'll just be vulnerable for just a half second, but felt like I'd lost. I felt like the Lord was benching me. We'd been on the front lines of a really tough and difficult place where for almost 10 years had not met one person that had encountered Christ. And it felt like we were doing something really important. And the Lord speaks to us, and he says very clearly, undeniably, you're supposed to come back to Alaska. And Alaska's, quote-unquote, tough, but it's still the United States, believe it or not. Right? Picked up a rental car today, and the guy looked at me and goes, so is Alaska, is that another country? I was like, no. No, and it's not small like Hawaii. It's huge, all right? Anyway, moving on. Geography lesson is over. So the point is that we come to Alaska and the Lord begins to speak to us about what needs to be done. We begin to recognize the problems, the villages that need Jesus, that the answer isn't like better education about depression. It's not about fixing social problems. It's about if people have an encounter with Jesus, the trickle down of what God can do in our lives is profound. The gospel is lifting. It solves our problems when we surrender our lives to him. And I was shocked to discover that there were hundreds of villages without a gospel witness. No pastor, no missionary, no church. Hundreds of these tiny little places forgotten about that the gospel needed to go. This past year, we run camps in rural Alaska, and we were at this camp in the Kuskokwim River drainage. And essentially, we travel around on boats and we show up at villages and basically climb up on the bank and say, who wants to go to camp? And the situations are so desperate, the kids just climb into the boat. They're going to get three squares a meal at camp and people are going to have fun and they're not sure they're going to have that in the village. And the parents don't really even care because many of them are strung out or alcoholics. And so these kids just climb on a boat for 2 weeks and they don't have clothes and they don't have permission slips. They're just going to camp. And it was this past summer, I met this young man. His name is Jason. I think there's a picture of Jason. Maybe. There he is. I always get confused. All right. Jason is there. Jason Kaponik. Jason is what we would call an Eskimo. He's part of the Yupik people group, and he's grown up in this small little village. And we were there for 2 weeks, and 3 or 4 days had passed, and I hadn't seen him say a single word. You see, people are in and out all the time in these kids' lives, and they just don't have trust. And so you'll spend weeks with them, and they won't speak. You just love on them, and there's no verbal response. And so I'm watching this kid from the corner of our worship services on each night, and I'm watching him kind of process and interact, and the Holy Spirit prompts me to go talk to him, and so I walk over, and I sit down next to him, I put my arm around him. I've been playing basketball with him for like 4 days, And I said, Jason, do you understand what's being said? And she said, no. I mean, what do you mean you don't understand? Have you ever heard the story of God's love? And he goes, no. Do you know who Jesus is? No. And it was then that I realized, church, that what I thought my whole life was being prepared to go overseas, to go to the corners of Asia, to reach unreached people groups, was actually preparing me to come to this far, often forgotten place in Alaska to tell this young man that Jesus loves him. His brother and him accepted Christ at the end of that week. We stay in connection, and I believe this young man, his life is forever changed, not just physically, but eternally, because people like you sent people like me to go tell him about Jesus. We have to go. Paul says it so clearly. How can they believe if no one goes? Our next initiative that we're working on is raising up teachers and nurses to go and live in rural Alaska. Does it make sense to send preachers and missionaries to these tiny little places, but every one of them has a teacher that needs to teach them? I'm going to show you a brief video. It's 3 or 4 minutes, and then I'm going to come back, and we're going to walk through these next couple points pretty quickly. But this should give you a visual perspective of what God is starting to do in Alaska.
Let me tell you a story about my land and my people, the Yupik, the Inupiaq, the Aleut, and the Athabascan, the Haida, the Dena'ina, and the Tlingit. These are my people, each uniquely beautiful. For thousands of years, we have been proud of our heritage, a culture that has helped us thrive in one of the world's harshest environments. But there is more to the story. This is also a story of many of my people being in need of hope. It's a story of generations becoming trapped in alcoholism, depression, suicide, abuse, and bitterness. Our only hope is Jesus. And many of my people are desperately in need of an encounter with him.
In Alaska, there are more than 100 villages without a consistent gospel presence. These are people in need of the hope of Christ. But you see, the places left in this world that remain unreached and underserved by the gospel are the hard places. But Christ's command remains, go. Go and make disciples, go to the ends of the earth, go to the forgotten, hidden by remoteness, to the lost and to the neglected. But who will go? Who will float the rivers of Alaska? Who will fly in bush planes to isolated villages on the tundra? Who will go to the lost and to the forgotten? You see, we need more. We need more called, we need more committed, and we need more sent. But how can just one more person make a difference in a land as vast as Alaska?
It's as simple as bringing what you already have. In Acts 3, Peter meets the desperate need of the crippled beggar with the words, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." Instantly, the man is healed and his life is changed forever. One man's hopeless situation was forever changed because someone brought what they have. The thought of reaching a village by yourself can seem daunting, but a team trained, working together, can impact a community and can change lives. But how are teams possible? Well, every year in Alaska, hundreds of jobs become available in the villages. Jobs that can open the door for marketplace missionaries. Imagine if college graduates from around the nation made the decision to use their degree to be trained for cross-cultural marketplace missions in order to go into these villages to share the gospel, make disciples, and help write a new chapter in the story of the native people of Alaska.
Peter said, "What I have, I give." God uses those who bring what they have. What do you have? You have a degree, you have a career, you have a life. But most importantly, you have Jesus Christ. What if all of these things that you already have were given to make a difference? Will you give what you have to change the story of Alaska?
So that's a video we've been showing to Chi Alpha groups and gatherings for the last year. Right now we've got 14 graduates, teachers, families that are coming to Alaska in the fall to be trained and equipped, to be pioneered and sent out to work in teams and villages in Alaska. And I believe that through this model, whatever you want to call it, platform, we can send out hundreds of believers just like you who say they want to use what God has placed in their lives to make a difference in this world. But you don't have to go to Alaska to do that. You can do that where you're at every single day. The next thing that this mother did that we need to pay attention to is that she fought for them. How many people have ever heard that statement, I'm a lover, not a fighter? I hate that statement. I think it's the dumbest thing in the world. I tell my boys that if you love something, what do? You fight for it. And what we see here is this little mother whose boys are dead, their bodies are decaying, and the birds are coming to tear them to pieces. The animals are coming at night. And you just imagine with me this old lady who's staying up 24 hours a day, starting a fire, got a stick by her side, constantly defending herself from animals that want to desecrate the bodies of her children. And this is an incredible picture for us because the scripture tells us that the devil is like a lion seeking who he may devour and destroy. And what we need to understand is that this may be a physical representation of what is happening spiritually all around this world. That there are animals out there trying to destroy the lives of people, their spiritual lives. And what we see is that this mother says, no, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to fight for the sake of those that don't know Christ. We talk in our community in Alaska that we find, feed, and fight for the lost lambs of God. That we are both a family and an army. That we go out and we battle for the souls of men. This happens in a lot of different ways. Primarily, it's just becoming friends with someone and pouring in their lives and letting the light of Christ shine out in them and being willing to be sacrificially generous to them, being willing to invest in their lives. And I could tell you story after story, but the primary way that when some of our small group leaders come to me and say they've got a young man that they want to invest in, they want to see him come to know Christ, we'll sit down and we'll say, okay, well, how do you fight for this person's soul? And we always come back to this simple little idea that we need to pray. We simply need to pray that these souls would be able to have an encounter with Christ. I want to move on to the fourth point that this little mother, the fourth action that she displays for us, is that Rizpah not only fought for her boys, but she was willing to stay. The final act that she did is that she did not leave. In verse 10, again, it says, from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she stayed. Rizpah never left, she never gave up, she never quit on her dead. She kept her vigil for months. Most theologians would say between 3 and 6 months. This woman was staying next to her boys, protecting them for as long as it would take. She was not only willing to sacrifice to protect the dead, she was willing to do it until something changed. We in this church need to have the determination, the grit, to stay until something changes. We should never give up on the lost, no matter how far gone they may appear. I want to wrap up this morning by showing you one more picture. I think it's the last picture of the slide. This is the picture of that little young boy just a few days after he arrived in the hospital. You see, when we showed up, 3 days later, we pulled into the town, I got a call from the hospital and they said, hey, there's someone here for you. And we went right over there. And I remember walking up to the doctors and saying, listen, I want you to take care of this child as if it was my own. You see, I knew the doctors in the hospital. We'd done all these clinics. And what I also knew is that there's an incredible amount of prejudice in this part of the world. And because he's a mountain tribe, an ethnic minority, they would pass him aside. They wouldn't take care of him. They believed that he was somehow less. And I looked at those doctors and I said, no, you will take care of him. You will treat him like he was one of my kids. And if you don't, you're going to have trouble. I fought for him. For the next 3 months, we paid medical bills. We paid housing bills. We bought clothes and diapers and formula. We took care of the family. We took care of the child. We stayed until something changed, until he was released from the hospital and able to go back up into the village. But the most important thing that happened over that period of time is that we would sit down and eat meals with his family. We would talk with his mother, with his father, with the extended relatives that had come. And over those 3 months, we ended up leading the family to Christ. And even though we saw the physical health of this child be changed, the spiritual health is what matters far more. Scripture tells us that we're all going to die. But we all can have an eternity with Christ. The world is filled with stories of men and women willing to defend the dead. Guys like Jim Elliot, a missionary who was a martyr to the Alka Indians, said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. J.W. Tucker was a missionary to the Congo. He was murdered during a civil war. His body was thrown into the river, and because he spilled the blood in the river, the people listened to his story about how much God loved him. William Borden, who was the heir to the Borden Dairy fortune, didn't even make it to the mission field. He died, and he wrote in his journal, "No reserves, no retreat, no regrets." And I could go on and on about guys that have lived in the past, but this is not a missionary message. This is the story of guys in my community like Kevin who fought for Joel, or Trevor who fought for a kid named Lloyd Peacock. What's amazing, church, is that this is your story too. I want you to understand that this is not just a story in the Old Testament, but that this is your story today. Because there was this time when someone loved you even though you couldn't return his love. And he came to you by coming to this earth and leaving heaven. And he was willing to step out of where he was at. And then he was willing to step into the fight. And he climbed up on a cross and allowed nails to be put through his hands. And he was willing to lay down his life. And he stayed on that cross until something changed. And you and I are the result of these four little actions that a mother displayed a long, long time ago. And we have the opportunity to do the same. In just a minute, Pastor Chris is going to come and he's going to share the opportunity to participate in God's mission. Let me encourage you, as a missionary and as a friend, that we all have a responsibility to defend those that are spiritually dead and dying. How will we live? Each and every one of us would run to the need of a child. Each one of us would defend those that are physically dying. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you will open up our eyes to see the desperate need of the world in which we live. And God, that we will run to the need of those around us and around this world. In your precious name, amen.